All right, so we are back in Galatians, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12 today. And I know we're kind of going slow, but it's part of the problem is Paul is just quoting a lot of Old Testament scriptures. And I know in the past you guys went through 50 critical or important passages, chapters in the Bible. I don't know if you hit all these, but they are some commonly quoted verses from the Old Testament that we do need to understand as we're looking at Paul's argument. And Paul is continuing to defend the importance and the accuracy of the doctrine of justification by faith. If you remember in the church in Galatia, it's a brand new church, young believers. And as soon as Paul left, these guys flooded in and started essentially teaching a different doctrine. And to the point that Paul even says, if you believe another doctrine, you're cursed. You know, even if an angel were to come and teach you something different than what you started with, let them be accursed. So it's a critical, critical doctrine. So let's look at Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. And this is where Paul kind of alludes to what the direction he's going in. And then chapter 3 and 4 are really the proof of this statement. So Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Who wants to read that for us?
Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified.
So three times in this verse, Paul says, no one is justified by the works of the law. And he says, knowing this, man is justified by faith. And then from chapter 3, verse 1, all the way through chapter 4, he's proving, vindicating, justifying the doctrine of justification by faith. So we've been looking at this for some time. And I think I put up here kind of an outline. So Paul justifies justification by faith. And he started in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5, from personal experience, the testimony of the Galatians. How did you start? And he starts really aggressively, if you remember. We said he asks like 9 questions, kind of like a district attorney attacking someone whose story doesn't match up. And he's saying, what you're saying now doesn't match up with how you began. But then we talked about for some time his argument from the scriptures, and that's where we are right now. We've talked about Abraham probably 2 or 3 Sundays, and just the example of Abraham, that Abraham, before he was circumcised, before the law came, before all these commandments, he was justified by faith. And we looked at Genesis 15:6 that says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. And we saw that verse is really saying he was in a state of believing. So it wasn't that God called him in Genesis chapter 12, and then he responded, and that's what justified him. But he went when in Genesis chapter 12 when God called him, because he was at that point trusting the Lord, believing what he said. So Abraham's example proves justification by faith. And then today we're looking at the effect of the law. And this is one of those topics that is big in the Bible. And how do we relate to the Old Testament? And I think we kind of make categorical arguments. We think there's only one answer to this question, why did God give the law? And it's a challenging topic. And so we're going to spend a little bit of time at looking at these verses. In every one of these verses, 10, 11, and 12, Paul quotes an Old Testament verse. And so we want to look at those verses and kind of understand what was the purpose of the law. And then later, he's going to talk about the purpose of the law again. He asks in verse 19 of chapter 3, why the law? Why did God give the law? So even we know that was a challenge in the first century, just like we kind of face that today. I really wanted to get to this passage today because it's a week after Easter, but it talks about Christ hanging on a tree and being cursed for us So we'll get to talk about the substitutionary atonement. And then Paul gets into some persuasive arguments that faith came before the law, the purpose of the law, and then the present position of the believer. And then even into chapter 4, he continues these defenses of justification by faith. So let's look at chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. And let's see. Alan, you want to read those for us?
For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them.
Okay. Very good. All right, so three verses and three different quotations from the Old Testament. He starts out, and I use the NASB, and he says, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. But being of the works is very well translated, I think, in the ESV, as many as rely, or all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. Now, what are some of the different ways and motivations that we've talked about already that describe relying on the works of the law? What have we talked about? Or maybe even your own past experience?
Well, from this passage, circumcision.
Right. The Judaizers are coming in and say, this is the one thing you got to do. One thing among many, but this is the big one, circumcision. Right. And so they're saying, you can't have a position before God. You can't be acceptable to God without this. What are different manifestations of that same mentality today for us that we see? Baptism. You can't be saved without baptism. Is baptism important? Absolutely. It's really the first public step of public obedience and proclamation of your testimony. And if you can't do that before your brothers and sisters, how are you going to do that before an unbelieving world? Baptism is so important in Catholic context that we really tie that closely to church membership. We don't baptize anybody who's not talking about, but it's part of the church membership process in Croatia. We had many, many people who came to our church for years, and then once it came to baptism, they would just bail out. We had one lady who came to our church for years, and probably 21 at the time. Her parents, still living with their parents, prohibited her from coming to church on the day she was supposed to be baptized. And then there was probably 5 or 6 years before anybody from that family came to church again. Eventually she came back, repented, said, I was fearful of my parents. In the meantime, her dad had died, and now four people from her family are in our church, and we praise the Lord for that. But it is critical. Baptism is kind of the cutoff point from Catholicism in Croatia. And it's tempting to say, if you're not going to take that step, you're not saved. But you can't say that.
Church of Christ as well.
Church of Christ, that is how you are saved in the Church of Christ. That is Catholicism in my mind. That's salvation by works. What else?
Sacrifices. Atonement sacrifices.
Mm-hmm.
Goats, et cetera, those went away.
Right. And it's hard for us to understand, and we've tried to understand more and more the first century Jewish mindset, to all of a sudden those sacrifices disappear. That's a big deal. Right, sure. I mean, even the sacrifices that were taking place while Jesus, the same weekend Jesus was crucified. It's just hard to imagine walking away from that.
Today, I think the most people, whether they weren't admitted or not, the vast majority of professing Christians have this concept of as long as my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds.
Mm-hmm.
Whether they'll say it or not, they live their life, they talk that way, and really get down to it, that's what they believe.
Yeah, they're living, trying to make up for, ooh, I did something bad. There's a great illustration I read from Jerry Bridges. I've tried to go back and figure out which book it was in. Maybe you guys can help me. I've never been able to go back and find it. But he talks about how on Monday morning you oversleep, you're frustrated, you don't have your quiet time, you kick your dog as you're going out the door, and you get in your car, you're rushing to work, and you have a flat tire, what's the first thing you thought? God's punished me.
Yeah, it's his book on holiness. He did two books on holiness.
Okay, all right. Yeah, okay. I was sure for years it was in the Gospel for Everyday Life, and I kept reading that book over and over again. Where is that illustration? But anyway, it's a great illustration, and it's exactly what we oftentimes think. God's punished me. I didn't have my quiet time this morning. It would be sad if God worked that way.
The book of Job is that whole illustration.
Right. And that exactly. All of Job's friends are saying, look, you stumbled somewhere. Just fess up and get it over with. And this kind of psychoanalysis, what are you doing? You know how God works. And it's that, we've talked about this, I always think of the word in creation, folk religion, that God works on a quid pro quo. If you do this, God will bless you. If you don't do this, God won't bless you. And you didn't do this, so that's what's going on in your life. Just admit it. And so Job's struggle of faith is... among other things. Among other things.
So to speak.
What else? What are other things? I mean, there's churches where if you don't wear a tie, you know, you may not be good with the Lord. What's that?
Head coverings.
Head coverings in some churches, exactly.
Just being involved with church activities.
Performance activities, that's a huge thing in the Baptist Church in Croatia. Get your whole family involved in church, especially for the pastors and their families. As long as they're involved in church, as long as they're leading worship, as long as they're running the soundboard, then just don't ask me about spiritual life kind of thing. So keeping up an appearance is very much an issue. Different ways that we all struggle with this idea of justification by works.
Mm-hmm. People about Jesus.
Right. It can be that. It can be don't ask. I'm not really interested in spiritual conversations. I don't want to talk about my prayer life. I don't want to talk about, you know, there's no, it's all what we do. And it can be very, one of the ways you are active is distributing literature. And if my whole family's out with me on Saturday distributing literature, then.
No.
It can be, but the question is the motives.
Following Jesus.
Right. It depends on the motives. And that's the challenging issue here, because all these things are good things, can be good things.
I guarantee you, if you're not a believer, you won't be passing out Christian literature.
Well.
In all likelihood.
Right, right.
You're more likely to pass it out if you are the...
There's plenty of unbelievers that sign up for short-term missions trips. But again, it gets to motives, right? And that's, so we have to be careful about our reaction that the laws, you know, because we toss out obedience. But it's not obedience that's the issue. It's obedience for the wrong motive. Obedience in order to gain God's favor, to put God in your debt. If I do this, then God will have to bless me. And all of a sudden, the blessing doesn't come, and we're, you know, doing God's business God's way, or we're raising our kids God's way, or whatever, according to the Bible, striving to do what's best, and things don't work out the way we hoped, we planned, and then we start questioning God. But God does not work on a quid pro quo. If I do this for you, you'll do this for me. And that's really, I think, the essence of the attitude that these Judaizers have come in. They're teaching people that they have to gain favor by their performance, by their appearance, by their conformity to standards. And again, man-made standards can be problematic, but they can be neutral, right? Biblical standards are not the problem. But gaining God's favor by conforming to biblical standards is a problem. It's impossible. And Paul says, if you think this way, if you're relying on your works, you're under a curse. Those are strong words. Strong words. It's not a frequent word, but in fact, three of the six times that it's used in this passage. Hebrews uses the word once as a opposite to blessing. It is a contrast to verse 9 where Paul just finished his first argument saying, or second argument, that all the nations will be blessed in you. So those who are blessed, who are of faith, are blessed. So being under a curse would be obviously the opposite to being blessed. But you're condemned. You're cut off without hope. You're doomed and destined for an evil outcome. And he goes on to say, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. And this is our first quote. This quote comes from the end of Deuteronomy. And it's the end of Deuteronomy chapter 27. So we can look over there. Paul makes a little bit of changes to make it more emphatic, but he doesn't change the essence of the verse. This is the final of 12 curses that are pronounced when Israel entered the promised land. And usually the final of a series is a summary of what has been said before. And essentially what this verse tells us is the law demands perfection. And there is a curse tied to all who cannot keep it perfectly. So let's go over to Deuteronomy chapter 27. And this is a fascinating historical context. So looking at verses or chapters 27 and 28, we have the curses of Mount Ebal and the blessings at Gerizim or at Mount Gerizim. And so what God tells Moses to do is that he's supposed to take half the tribes when they enter in the promised land, half the tribes and put them on top of Mount Ebal, and half the tribes and put them on the opposite peak of Mount Gerizim. And so the background here is the picture of this, but I'll give you a clearer picture. So this is modern day. Obviously, the city wasn't there at the time, but this is Gerizim or Ebal and Gerizim. I'm not sure which one. But split the tribes, put half on one and half on the other. And then, so this was anticipated all the way back, as mentioned in chapter 11, verse 29, that God has this concrete graphic lesson for the nation of Israel once they enter the promised land to make a choice. You're going to choose blessing or you're going to choose curses. God's blessing or God's curse. So all the way back in chapter 11, verse 29 of Deuteronomy, this is mentioned. And it's carried out in Joshua chapter 8, verse 33. So Joshua actually does this. Now Joshua, the account Joshua says he put the tribes in front of the mountains. I'm not sure why or what that means as far as is that a compromise or whether it was just for acoustics. But anyway, this was done. Now this was done after crossing the Jordan. And if you remember, when they crossed the Jordan, they set up a altar or a pillar of rocks in the Jordan, and then they took rocks to Gilgal. And so they crossed the Jordan, set up camp here in Gilgal, set up their altar there. Then Jericho, of course, is where Joshua fit the Battle of Jericho and encountered a bunch of English peas with bad French accents, and armed with their slushies, but they won that. If you have kids during the same age as my kids, and then they had the Battle of Ai, which did not go well. It was more like ai, and then they regrouped and then won, and then they went up here to Shechem, and this is where. This is probably the modern city that's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim. So early in their entrance into the promised land. They go in and they're supposed to read these curses, and everyone says amen. And then on Mount Ebal, Mount Ebal is the mountain of curses, and they're supposed to build an altar of uncut stones. And then they were to take some other stones, coat those with lime, which does what to them?
Cleans them
and turns them white so you can draw on them. And then they write the words of the law on these stones. And so Moses talks to the people in verse 20, chapter 27, and it says, chapter 27, verse 1, he charged the people, saying, keep all the commandments which I command you today. And then 9 and 10, Moses and the Levitical priests spoke to the Israel, saying, be silent and listen, O Israel. Then verse 10, you shall therefore obey the Lord your God and do all of his commandments. And let's see, where else? I just want to emphasize. Again, verse 11, he charged the people that day, when you cross the Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim and bless the people. And then he divides up the two groups. And then from verses 15 through 26, it is the curses. And all the people say, after every curse, amen, let it be so. And then the final curse is what Paul here quotes, cursed is he who does not confirm the words of this law by doing them. And all the people shall say, amen. And then chapter 28, if you'll notice, has blessings all the way through verse 14. And then 15 through verse 68. This is one of those chapters that you hit the wall in when you're reading through the Bible. And it's like, whoa, I need extra time this morning. I may not get to the rest of the chapters. So 15 through 68 are the consequences of disobedience. Now, Paul is certainly pulling from this account to show that living by the law, reliance on your own track record, is a no-go. It's a hopeless endeavor. So we're going to come back to that. But what do you notice when you look at verses, chapters 27 and 28, just quickly? Obviously, the length of 28 is significant compared to 27.
I was just skimming the curses, and they seem to be just kind of a restatement of the Ten Commandments.
Right.
Although it does have some, like, the Sabbath, for instance. Doesn't mm-hmm. there.
Right. Okay. What else? Where's most of the text devoted to? Consequences of disobedience and the curses far outweigh 14 verses of blessing, which is interesting to note.
He's talking about warnings. Stuff that they were doing.
Exactly. We're going to come back to that in Joshua.
That's where we get the Ten Commandments. That's stuff that they were doing
mm-hmm.
that was against God's will.
Right.
So God said, okay, I'm going to show you this is against my will and make it a law.
Right.
That's why we have those Ten
Commandments. And, yeah, the Ten Commandments, and then the warning after warning after warning. Don't do this. There are consequences. What your behavior leads to consequences. And we've talked about this, right? Weak faith matures, but disobedience does have consequences, even for people who are mature in their faith. And we saw that in Abraham's life, right? Some of his decisions had long-term consequences. Another thing, if you compare these two passages, it's interesting to notice that on the Mount of Curse, Ebal, there is an altar built. The law is written there. But there's nothing about that on the Mount of Blessing, Gerizim. I don't know what to make of that other than maybe the blessings are unconditional, but the curses, the disobedience, require a sacrifice. The law always will demand a sacrifice. And obviously, and again, we have to be aware, we're reading this with the benefit of all the Old Testament and the New Testament and the cross. And sometimes I think we can be really hard on the Israelites. And I want to show even that as we continue on. But again, the main lesson here from this verse, chapter 3 verse 10 of Galatians is that depending upon your own track record is a no-go. You cannot live by the law. It just will not, you cannot succeed doing so. And so again, Paul says, go back to Galatians chapter 3. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now, verse 11, Paul makes a conclusion. Even though he's in the midst of his argument, along the way he's saying, I think I've proved my point, but I'm going to keep arguing for this. But he says in verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident. I think I've proven my point at this point. And he started back in chapter 2, verse 20, saying, we know this. We know this. No one is justified by works of the law. No one is justified by the works of the law. In case you didn't understand me, no one is justified by the works of the law. But nevertheless, because this is kind of that default position, the thing we always go back to, this is folk religion. This is reliance on self. This is the thing we have to die to our whole Christian life. Paul continues to prove this. So he goes into verse 11. He says, no one is justified by the works of the law. This is evident. And then he says, because the righteous man shall live by faith. And I'm really sorry Tim's not here, because I wanted to ask him what, I know he's taught through Habakkuk a couple of times in relation to counseling, right? I think he did a seminar on that even at the last counseling conference. But this is a challenging verse, an interesting verse. Everyone look at your footnote in this verse. Chapter 3, verse 11, there's probably in your Bible a footnote that says, next to the righteous man shall live by faith. What does it say?
Habakkuk 2:4.
Right, okay, that's where it's referred to. But is there any foot? Anybody have a footnote that offers a different translation?
I have, but he who is righteous by faith shall live.
Okay. All right, same. So, the righteous shall live by faith, or the righteous by faith shall live. Remember what we talked about last week? To be good readers of the Bible, you have to love something.
Grammar.
I blocked that from my memory. Well, see, I'm going to prove it to you. So, what's the difference? What's the difference? Does by faith, this prepositional phrase, which that's not so much important, but does this phrase modify the righteous one, or does it modify the verb live? The righteous one, who is righteous by his faith, will live, period. Or the righteous will live by his faith. That's how he lives. It's a big difference, and it's a critical question. But the comfort is that both of those statements are true. So even if we translate it differently, you won't go wrong doctrinally if you mistranslate or misinterpret this verse. If you are righteous, then you will live a life of faith in God. We've talked about how weak faith becomes mature faith, but your whole life is a life of faith, right? On the other hand, if you are righteous, you are declared righteous how? By faith. That's how Abraham was declared righteous, and we are followers of Abraham, sons of Abraham, the believer. So if your faith is genuine, it saves. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Both of these are true, but what does this passage teach? That's the critical question. What we know it doesn't teach is that the righteous shall live by his faithfulness, because that would undermine Paul's whole argument. So I think what most of our translations go with, the righteous will live by faith, is the best translation. The living is by faith. However, we do have to I do want to mention I think it's the NIV that translates it differently. And it does say, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. So we need to look at that. So let's go back to Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And this is a verse that's quoted by Paul on several occasions. So Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4. And who wants to read this verse for us? Okay, thank you, Troy.
Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right with him, but the righteous will live by his faith.
Okay, now, many, many Old Testament commentators will say that this verse in the Old Testament should be translated, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. And it's interesting, if you were to do a search of the word faith in the Old Testament, how many times do you think you'd find the word faith in the Old Testament? At least in the NAS. I didn't confirm with the ESV, but it's close, similar. Less than 10. Four times. The word faith is not common in the Old Testament. More often than not, this same word in the noun form is translated and appropriately translated as faithfulness, the faithfulness of God. You wouldn't talk about God's faith. The word trust does come up a few times, I think 9 times. But very commonly, if you study the book of Habakkuk, they will say, this verse means literally, the righteous shall live by his faithfulness. And even looking in the comparison to the proud versus the righteous, you can see that. Now, what do we do with that? Is Paul misusing this verse? Some people would go so far as to say that. But think about this. When we think of the righteous living by his faithfulness, it's not the same as saying the righteous will live by his obedience, right? When we think of faithfulness, we think of faithfulness to do your whatever you're supposed to do, to fill out your obligations. But he doesn't say the righteous shall live by faithfulness to the law. What is Habakkuk about? What is the book of Habakkuk about? Do you remember what was going on and what the main purpose of the book of Habakkuk was?
I don't. I have a headache that gives
me. Okay. Then I bet it says the righteous will live by faith.
Well, I mean, he's upset at the state of Israel.
Right.
And so he's like basically complaining. Be like us today, just saying, you know, look at the culture. We got a horrible.
Well, now that, okay, the state of Israel has led to a situation. But the book of Habakkuk is not, he's not one of the prophets who are saying, you know, the law, go back to the law, look at the social problems. Habakkuk receives a message from God and he says, what I'm about to tell you is going to make your ears whistle. What does he tell Habakkuk? What's going to happen? He's going to use the Chaldeans to punish the Israelites. Why was that a dilemma for Habakkuk? They were worse than us. Why would you take a people like the Chaldeans? They're cruel. They're horrible. They're immoral. Why would you use them to punish us? And so the book of Habakkuk is really a book about a crisis of faith. Can I trust God? Can I trust him to, in his sovereign will, in his providence, to do something unimaginable, unexplainable, for a good purpose? And so he has this back and forth with God about this very question. And so he's struggling with his faith. Is God trustworthy? And so the question is not the righteous will live by faithfulness to the law. The question is the righteous will live by faithfulness to God. Can God be trusted? Can I be faithful to God? Habakkuk would not distinguish between faith and faithfulness as we might when we would kind of insert faithfulness to the law in the context. So far from manipulating Habakkuk as a proof text that might even contradict his argument, Paul was genuinely indebted to this text as a source for his teaching. In fact, you could possibly make an argument that Habakkuk is referring to Genesis 15:6. Abraham was justified. He was declared righteous by his faith, his faithfulness to God. Alex?
This book of Habakkuk, essentially the curses that we read about just earlier, this is a final sentence of God.
Exactly.
Israel, he says, you failed. And if you look at the last verse of Habakkuk, he's not relying on the Lord anymore.
Right.
Because he says, God the Lord is my strength. That's it. He's living by faith.
Exactly. And he right before that, he has this beautiful statement of whatever happens. If there's drought, if the enemy comes, whatever happens, God is my strength. I just trust God. And so he learns his lesson. And so if we think about it, we understand as we look back and we have the history of Israel's failures, we have New Testament. We have the understanding of why Christ came. We have a deeper understanding of why the law existed in the first place. But when we talk about faith, how do we define that? Right? We know it's more than just saying, well, this must be true. It has to have works that follow. And actually, I think faithfulness is the best word. Again, Habakkuk doesn't say the righteous shall live by obedience. That would be certainly a no-go. But the righteous shall live by faith, faithfulness. Faithfulness captures both the heart attitude and the proper outcome of our faith, a living faith, what we call lordship salvation, a faith that transforms us into children of God that long for pleasing God and manifest itself in obedience. Not perfect obedience, but growth, a maturing faith that develops over time and matures over time. So actually, even if we were to say the righteous shall live by faithfulness, I think that captures exactly what we want to say.
You can go back to Job with this, can't you? Where
right.
His wife comes up and says, you know, why don't you just curse God and die?
Right. Right. What does faithfulness look like? What does faithfulness to God look like? First, it looks like trust. And then an act of trust, a trust that goes somewhere. It's faith with legs, right? It's not just, okay, it's in the Bible, must be true, you know, I don't, whatever. Well, so the Greek word's a little bit different, and that's another different story. But there are some people who do translate faith as faithfulness in all cases of the New Testament and would say that you're not saved by faith, you're saved by grace alone, which is a crazy narrow limb on the Reformed tree, very narrow limb that's probably broken and fallen off. But anyway, I had to deal with that in Croatia. We had a guy like that, and it was crazy. I won't get started. But but that's it's not an uncommon conclusion. So, all right. Any other questions, comments?
Yeah, one more.
Yes.
So when we're talking about faith, we're not talking about some abstract thing.
Right.
It always has a subject. Who are we faithful to, or to
right.
what?
Exactly.
And the other thing is, Abraham did not declare himself faithful.
Right.
God declared him faithful.
Exactly.
So if we are to be faithful, then we have to believe whatever Christ has laid down as our foundation. So we've done that. So he can continue to declare us faithful.
Right.
Because
right.
the person can declare themselves faithful, but it means nothing unless
right.
God seconds them.
Right, often in comparison to others. Again, we think faithfulness to the law, but really it's faithfulness to God and the attitude and the actions that go with that. Abraham was a man of God-given and grace-enabled faith from the moment of his call, and we affirm that this was genuine faith. So again, Habakkuk's prophecy is not a prophecy about the lawlessness of Israel, but it's a crisis of faith. And so he is doing exactly, I think, affirming exactly what we would say. His faith is a genuine, vigorous, active, and operative confidence in God, who is just, he's good, he's holy, and he's sovereign. So that this encaptures everything that we want to affirm. So again, we know that man is not justified by works. That's clear. It's evident. Because the righteous will live by faith, faithfulness to God, not by their obedience, not by their record, not by their resume. All right? So then we go on to chapter 3, verse 12, another quote. So Paul goes on to say, however, the law is not of faith. The law is set opposed to faith. And this is where it begins. The wording is so categorical, we can begin to have a bad attitude about the law. That's not Paul's goal, and we won't get to all that today. But I do, again, want to give you the background to this. So this is Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5. And it's another verse that is quoted commonly in the Old in the New Testament. This is a verse that is in the midst of a long list of laws against immorality and prohibitions against immoral relationships. It says, so that you shall keep my statutes and my judgments by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. Jesus quotes this same verse to a lawyer who asked him how he could have eternal life. And Jesus asked him, what are the two greatest commandments? And he answers correctly, love God and love your neighbor. And Jesus says, you are correct. Do this and you shall live. But that lawyer then deflected and said, but who's my neighbor? And Jesus tells the crowd a parable, which I believe was designed to show them the standard that the law required and how distasteful that was. And I don't think he told it like a Sunday school lesson. And all the people there said, okay, I want to go be a good Samaritan. I think he told it, and I think they rolled their eyes. I think they threw up their hands, and they said, this guy's crazy. I don't want to hear anything else he has to say. He wants me to treat Samaritans like that? No way. I think we really misread that parable sometimes. Now, I went and looking at this passage, it led me to a whole series of passages. I think it'd be good to look just quickly because, again, I'm trying to help you understand the role of the law and why God gave the law. Like I said later in 3:19, Paul's going to say, why the law then? And that's a legitimate question. If living by the law instead of living by faith is an impossible standard, then why did God even give the law? So there's multiple answers to that question. One we'll come to later in chapter 3. But let's go back to Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. And we're going to do this quickly, but maybe it'll give you enough to go back and read over these passages yourself. So Exodus chapter 19, verses 1 through 8. Now, this is just prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments the first time. The Israelites have just come out of Egypt. The people are very teachable on the one hand, and again, always on the verge of failure on the other. And they've just seen the mighty deeds of God in bringing them out of Egypt. They're at Sinai, and they respond very positively to the revelation of God. And God says, okay, you know, tells Moses, tell the people to prepare themselves, consecrate themselves, and for 3 days prepare, and then bring them to the base of Mount Sinai. Let's read 19, verses 16 and 17. So it came about on the third day when it was morning that there was thunder and lightning flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and very loud trumpet sounds so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Now, this is bigger than the earth or the eclipse that's coming up. This was an uncomfortable situation. The whole mountain's covered in smoke. It's trembling. There's loud trumpets from who knows where, lightning flashes, and thunder. Okay? And then verses 18 through 20, God essentially makes himself manifest. Now, Mount Sinai was all up in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. This is pretty crazy, right? And God even warns the people. He says, tell the people, come to the foot of the mountain, but do not approach the mountain. If you break through, it will not go well. So, God gives the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20, 1 through 17. And now in verses 18 and 19, the people are kind of having second thoughts, right? They're all eager to approach God. And now in verse 18, it says, all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people saw it. They trembled and stood at a distance. And they said to Moses, tell you what, you go speak to God and we'll listen, but don't let God speak to us or we will die. You just go talk to God, bring us a word of what he expects from us. Now, Moses convinced the people not to be afraid, to stay there. He goes back to God, and God reveals about three more chapters of laws on various topics, aspects of life. There's nothing here that would cause us pause, nothing unreasonable, nothing that would say, oh, see, the law, oof, that's not good. It's not incomplete. It's not ineffective. But again, we have the benefit of reading this from our perspective, not from their experience. They don't understand yet their own failures, their own history, the prophets, and the New Testament. And then chapter 24, God gives audience to Aaron, to Nadab, Abihu, and 70 elders of Israel. And they go and they worship. They eat a meal before God. But again, only Moses can approach God. And look at chapter 24, verse 3. It says, Moses came and recounted to the people all the words of the Lord and all the ordinances. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will live by this. We agree to the terms of the covenant. Now, maybe this was convenience at this point. Maybe it's like, I'm ready to get out of here. I'm ready to get back to my tent. I'm ready to get as far away from this mountain as possible. The trumpet sounding, the shaking, the smoke, the fire. It's making me a little anxious. And I just, whatever God says, we'll go with it. So Moses writes down the law. He prepares some altars, some sacrifices at the foot of the mountain. He reads the law to the people in verse 7. And it says there, he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. And they all said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. We will be obedient. This is, again, the second time in a few verses. Now, we know what happens. It's immediately after this, right? I mean, immediately, the golden calf, right? They can't even make it a few weeks, a few days. Israel failed. They lost faith. They compromised, even the wilderness. That whole thing. It's not till Deuteronomy that they have to go through this thing all again. What is Deuteronomy? The second law. Right? So there, Moses repeats the law to a new generation because the old generation all had to die in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. So let's go to see how they responded in Deuteronomy chapter 5. A little bit further into their history, a little bit wiser maybe. Moses in chapter 5 repeats the Ten Commandments. He recounts what happened before the people, and he essentially says, and they say, no one gets to speak to God and live except for you. So you take our message to God. Again, they know there's a distance here. But let's look at verses 27 and 28 of chapter 5. They say, go near and hear all that the Lord our God says, and then speak to us all that the Lord our God speaks to you, and we will hear it and do it. And verse 28 says, the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the people which they have spoken to you. They have done well in what they have spoken. Now, it's hard to say the law is bad if the right response to the law was, yes, we'll do this. We will be obedient, right? God affirms their response. But the problem is not the law. Let's read verse 29. This is God speaking. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and keep all my commandments, and it may go well for them and their sons forever. The problem is not with the law. Problems with the recipients of the law. They don't have a heart. It's very emphatic language. Oh, if only. If only they had the capacity, the true willingness. If they only really understood the inability that they have to obey, they wouldn't respond this way. Good response. I'm not attacking them for their response. They just don't know their own lack of capability. And so again, the law is not bad in and of itself. So then we come to the curses and the blessings that we talked about already. The people say amen to all the curses. They don't speak in verse 28. This is interesting. The blessings, there's no amen. But to the curses, they do respond. And then, just briefly, the closing ceremony. Joshua 24. So Joshua does what Moses tells him to do. And he, just like Moses, commends the people to God. But we know, as we read through all of Old Testament history, there's still Philistines in the land. There's still Jebusites in Jerusalem. Even Pharaoh, when Solomon is getting married to his daughter, he comes right up into Solomon's backyard, conquers a city, and gives it as a gift to Solomon as a wedding gift. And we don't realize that was a poke in the eye. You know, you're good. Nice little kingdom you have there, but I'll come and I'll take care of one of your problems for you. Right in your backyard, I'll give you this city. So even though, and I think you asked me about this, right? Chapter 23 of Joshua is very positive. It says that all of God's promises were fulfilled. And God says, I will continue to drive them out, the people out. Seems like they're getting their border set up. And yet, at some point, they began to compromise. They began to let the people come back. Or they didn't carry out the command of the Lord to exterminate the inhabitants of the land. And they did not hold on to the land to the extent that they should have. All throughout the Old Testament, the Philistines were rooted in that coastal region where they were supposed to be living. So look at what Joshua says. He's a little older. He has some history behind him. We might say he's a little wiser. Might say he's a little cynical. But look at Joshua chapter 24, verse 14. Joshua has these famous words at the beginning. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. So that's verse 14. Now, therefore, fear the Lord, serve him with sincerity and truth. Put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river in Egypt and serve the Lord. What does that mean? And we find out in other passages, they've been hauling their idols with them all through the wilderness. I mean, this is serious hypocrisy, right? They never really got Egypt out of their hearts. Verse 15, if this is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, and you have in your backpacks, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord, our God, is he who brought us and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and who did great signs in our sights and preserved us all the way through which we went among all the peoples through whose midst we passed. But look at what they end and say, we will also serve the Lord. We're with you, for he is our God. Verse 19, then Joshua said to the people, you will not be able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve other gods, then he will turn and do harm and consume you after he has done good to you. No, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you are witnesses against yourself. So we're getting a little bit more insight into the heart of man, right? The difficulty with the law is not the law. It's the heart of man, the people who receive the law. And it's interesting. We don't have time to do this, but I'd encourage you to go read Exodus chapter 18. Actually, I think I have these verses somewhere. Yeah, Exodus chapter 18 and chapter 20. And chapter 18, verse 9, and chapter 20, 11, 13, and 21. Three times, God says, if you keep these commandments, you will live. If you keep these commandments, you will live. But they didn't. Ezekiel is proof that they didn't, because Ezekiel's prophesying where? In a foreign land. They're in exile at this point. And it says, the only reason I didn't wipe you out is for the sake of my own reputation. The only reason Israel survived and survives today is because of God's commitment to his own glory, to his own perfections. And you know what? The only thing that keeps God from wiping us out today at any given point in our life, in our day, is because of his commitments to his own glory that force him to keep his promises to sinners like us. But because of that, that's true assurance. That's true assurance. God doesn't wipe us out when we do kick our dog and when we do skip our quiet time and when we do raise our voice when we shouldn't, when we do even think evil thoughts. He doesn't wipe us out because of his commitment to his own glory. He forgives. He gives grace. He will see us to the end because we have put our faith in him. And so, regarding approval, gaining approval from God, the law and faith are incompatible. The law is merciless. It's not our friend. The lawgiver and the judge are our only hope. We could look at Romans a couple of times. It talks about all who sinned without the law will perish without the law. All who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Chapter 3, verse 19 says, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Every mouth will be closed and the whole world is accountable to God. And James affirms as well, right, that the law is not our friend. It's waiting for us to trip up one time, one law, we're guilty of everything. But the origin of our spiritual life and our righteous standing, it is not and will never be with the law or performance or obedience or impressing God or impressing others. It is only by God's grace that he allows us to come to him by faith. Not that the law is not good. Not that law keeping is not good. But law keeping for the wrong reason is fatal. It's cursed. And it's the wrong basis for our salvation and our confidence before God. So, false teachers flooded the early church to confuse people and probably capsized many believers. and these same false teachers and our own heart, prideful heart, still harangue us and try to convince us, trust in yourself, trust in your works, trust in your appearance, trust in your performance. And that's an exhausting way to live. By God's grace, we are saved, justified by faith. And Paul continues to pound this argument in to us to cure us of this age-old tendency to judge ourselves and judge others by their results. The law standards will always disappoint us. Okay? Does that make sense? Comments, questions?
Well, Chris, it obviously begins with the right mindset. Even when false teachers come, they're not instilling in us new things. They're only provoking the pride that's already there. Stoking
absolutely
that mindset that we're not, that we're able to hold to the righteous standards. Because God's righteousness is the standard. And as Jesus said, I didn't come to judge, but to say, because the world was already judged.
Mm-hmm.
So it begins with the understanding that we are under a curse. We're right. Under judgment. So we're not, and the only hope is grace through faith.
Right, so, right.
But then we tend to go back to that quid pro quo of seeing our blessing as conditional.
Right.
But we have to begin with the idea that I am cursed except by Christ. So, as Paul stated earlier,
right.
I've been crucified with Christ. I know yeah. I live, but Christ lives in me the life I live. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved
right.
me. So it begins with that. And that standard really ultimately comes down to love God, love others. We want to test our motives. Are we doing things out of love for others? Are we doing things out of love for self? Or do we hate? Do we still have that hate stirring within us?
Right. And as hard as it is for our own hearts, which are deceitful, right? How much harder is it for someone else's, right? And we sit and we begin to delve into their motives. And how can we know that without talking to them and reaching out to them, coaching them? And sometimes people don't understand their own hearts. We don't understand their own hearts. You're talking to someone else. And sometimes we don't know why we do things until someone asks us to do something differently. And then we get defensive, right? And we have to work through that. But it's hard. It's hard to live by faith. It's hard to accept grace and grace alone as the basis by which we live. But that's what God requires. When we understand it, in those moments, there's rest, right? There's peace. That's when we understand what Christ says. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I'll give you rest. I think we don't think about salvation as rest enough. Okay.
I was just going to say something. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm.
And he prophesied, I think, the captivity.
Right, right.
I mean, he warned them, gave them the law. They said, "We all that you said we will do."
Yeah.
And then he goes on to say, no, you're not going to do this. Not even the second generation is going to do this.
Mm-hmm.
I'm going to lead you away. You're going to be captive. But then when he says, but there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul.
Mm-hmm.
It's like it took 70 years of captivity to even begin to bring about humility.
Right.
And so I just think about how patient the Lord is with us.
Mm.
That is what he's desiring in each of us, is a humble heart. And he will carry out, and so rather than the children of Israel saying, Lord, help us not to fail. You're already telling us we're going to fail and our children are going to fail. They kept firm and no, we will do it. That is the hardness of each one of us.
Yeah.
That we set out on our own, but he is so patient to bring about humility in each of us.
Yep. It's like pulling out an impacted tooth, right? I mean, it's got deep roots, and it takes time. And as soon as we get it out and we're healed up, it comes right back. So God's grace is abundant. Praise the Lord. All right. So thank you for your time and your patience. Thank you for your comments and participation. Yeah.